You're listening to the Midtown Church Sermon Podcast. Midtown Church is a family compelled by God's love to practice the way of Jesus together in Austin. Our big prayer is this: in Austin as it is in heaven. Learn more at midtownaustin.org.
Hey guys, welcome. Welcome to Midtown Church on this St. Patrick's Day. Anybody get pinched already this morning? Okay, that's good. We're a loving sort, so that's very nice. Hey, quick show of hands. How many of us grew up in church? Raise your hand if you grew up in church. Okay, a lot of us. Here's something that happens when you grow up in church, and it kind of happens when you don't grow up in church, but it definitely happens when you grow up in church, is what happens is you kind of learn about Jesus episodically. Like, we learn the stories one at a time. Almost like each sort of story and each encounter with Jesus is its own discrete little package, its own little story with its own little lesson, almost like it's a fable or something. And, like we have to, extract the moral lesson from the story. That's kind of how we learn Jesus to start. You have to learn about him some way. So, that's not all bad. But here's the deal. Each of these stories, each of these encounters that Jesus is having with people in the Gospels is like a star. And it's spectacular on its own, but if you don't learn to see the connections between the stars, you won't see the constellation, you won't see the bigger picture. And so what I want to do this morning is just take a few different stories from the Gospel of Mark and connect the dots between them with a little bit of historical context and background and kind of drop some insights along the way so that you can see a constellation. And the constellation that we're going to see this morning is this really potent picture of the heart of Jesus. So I'm excited to look at it this morning. Let me just pray for us real quick before we go to the text. And since it's St. Patrick's Day, I thought I'd just pray the prayer of St. Patrick this morning. So let's pray. May the strength of God pilot us. May the wisdom of God instruct us. May the hand of God protect us. And may the word of God direct us. Be always ours this day and forevermore. Amen. All right, our story starts like this in Mark 4:35. And since this is a story, I'm going to go through it kind of in scenes to give you the narrative. So scene one is about intention and resistance. And in Mark 4:35, Jesus says this to his disciples. Says, that day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side. Now, you may not know this, but this statement is extremely loaded. Extremely loaded statement. This is kind of a wild thing for him to say to his disciples. So you need to understand, what is the other side? Why is it significant that Jesus is asking them to go there? And what all is involved in the process of them having to get there? Here's what he means when he says the other side. I have a picture for you. This is what they're looking at. So this is a view of the western side of the Sea of Galilee from the north shore in Capernaum, which is where Jesus did most of his ministry. That was his ministry home base, was Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, there's a triangle of cities where a lot of devout Jews live. I have another map here. On the north, you can see at the very top, Chorazin and Capernaum, and then on the other side of the Jordan, Bethsaida. Those three towns form a triangle. Archaeologists call it the triangle, of course. And that is where sort of the more devout, very religious and pious Jews live. They had moved there because it was more removed from the city and religious compromise that they were seeing in places like Jerusalem. And so that's on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. You can see more Jewish territory off to the left. You'll recognize places like Magdala and Cana and Nazareth, of course. But on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, we have what's called the Decapolis. The Decapolis, Deca, 10, Polis, cities. The 10 cities. At the time of Jesus, it was more like 15 cities. But what the Decapolis is, it's these little city-states that were set up by Alexander the Great when he came through on his conquest of the Eastern world in the 300s BC. And what Alexander the Great would do when he would conquer a region is he just didn't want to conquer it with the military. He wanted to conquer the culture. And so he would leave behind, he would muster people out of the army and they would plant themselves in these conquered territories, and they would start up these little Greek city-states. And Alexander the Great basically said, hey, if you give me control of the arts, control of education, control of healthcare, and influence in the area of religion, and control of entertainment, then I can change the culture. And he was exactly right. And so he sets up these city-states on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, places like Gamala and Hippos, Gadara, Pella, Scythopolis, places like this. And they were these little cultural centers of Greek culture, of Hellenistic culture. And so you have to understand that Greek culture is about as opposite to Jewish culture as you can get. They are really opposed to one another in a lot of ways that I don't have time to explain. But what the Decapolis represents to very devout religious Jews living on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee is about 400 years of cultural tension. Represents 400 years of the presence of pagan religion, the presence of just like immorality to the extreme in this area, in the Decapolis. By the time of Jesus, this is all controlled by the Romans, and the Romans were Greek in their thinking. And so the Greek, the Hellenistic culture in the Decapolis, the volume has all been turned up on that by the time of Jesus. And so he says to his disciples, let's go to the other side. Let's go to that place. Let's go to the place where all of the pagans are. Let's go to the place where all of the immorality is. I mean, they wouldn't have wanted to go there. This was the place that when they got their driver's license, their parents would be like, you are not allowed to drive over there, right? Like, they wouldn't go there. They didn't even want to be caught looking over there. And they wouldn't refer to it by name. They wouldn't refer to the Decapolis by name. They would call it something else. They would call it the far country. So like in the story of the prodigal son, Jesus is telling that parable, and he says that son took his share of the inheritance and he went to a far country. This is what Jesus means. He means the Decapolis. Or they would call it the other side. And because of all of the immorality, because of this entirely alien culture to the Jews living on the western and the northern side of the Sea of Galilee, because of this sort of this hub of darkness on the other side of the lake, some, you could call them superstitions, maybe you just call them beliefs, started to arise during this time. And the rabbis leading up to Jesus believed that the Decapolis on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee was home to the seven Canaanite tribes. The seven Canaanite tribes. And you may not know who the seven Canaanite tribes are. This is all the way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, when God has brought the ancient Hebrews out of slavery in Egypt, through the wilderness, and up to the land that he had promised them. There's already people living in that land. And so the Israelites believe that what God wanted from them was to drive out all of those people from the land. And so in Joshua 3:10, you have this. Joshua is speaking to the people. He says, this is how you'll know that the living God is among you, and that he will surely drive out before you. There's the word, drive out. Hebrew word gerash. He will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites, seven tribes. So they believe that we look over there and we see all the evil and all the immorality. We see the pagan religion. Those people, if they're not the literal descendants, then they are the spiritual descendants of these seven tribes that they were meant to drive out, to expel from the land. And so all of this is adding up, and Jesus is now saying, that's where we're going. That's where we're going to go. We are going into the heart of darkness. We are going to go to the far country. We are going to go to the other side. So that's a tall enough order for his disciples, who are all like teenagers and kind of young boys. Like, okay, wait a minute. Like, we thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was our rabbi. And now he wants to take us into the middle of like the most evil, the most unclean, the most immoral, the most pagan, the darkest place that we can conceive of. That's precisely where he wants us to go. I mean, how do we make sense of that? And not just that, but to get there, they have to cross the sea. And what you need to understand about the sea is that the Jews were terrified of the sea. They were terrified of the sea. We wouldn't necessarily think that because a couple of Jesus' disciples are fishermen. We think, oh, well, they might be pretty comfy on the sea. They make their living out there, but they're terrified of the sea. If you read the Jewish poetry, the sea, they call it the deep. They call it the abyss. they believed that the sea, that underneath the sea was the place where demons lived, and that demons came out from underneath the sea. So that operating belief is in the mind of the disciples. And then here's what you need to know about the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee was formed by tectonic activity 20,000 years ago. The whole area is a volcanic region. Actually, can we go back to the map? Thank you. Well, there we go. This whole area is an area with a lot of tectonic movement. It's called the Jordan Rift Valley. There's been a lot of volcanic activity there. And the Sea of Galilee was formed by that activity. It's 13 miles long and it's 8 miles wide. And the Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level. This is a lot of numbers, but this is important. It's 700 feet below sea level. It's the lowest freshwater lake or sea in the world. But it is surrounded on three sides, on the western side and the northern side, and especially on the eastern side. Northeastern side, it's surrounded on those sides by cliffs, very tall cliffs. To the north, 30 miles north of the sea, you have Mount Hermon, which is more than 9,000 feet high. And so in less than 30 miles, you have a 10,000 foot shift in elevation. And so what this means is powerful changes in the weather. Cold air comes off the highest cliffs on the eastern and the northern side, and it collides with warm subtropical air coming up off the Sea of Galilee, and it creates storms. It creates very violent, sudden, unpredictable changes in the weather. And the Sea of Galilee is between 150 to 200 feet deep, which to the disciples is deep. I mean, like, if you don't have scuba gear, at some point, deep is just deep. But in the big scheme of things, that's not deep. That is shallow. And a lake that shallow and that wide in a place that windy is easily whipped up into storms. It's like pointing a leaf blower at a kiddie pool, and the Sea of Galilee goes wild. And so sure enough, they get in the boat to go to the other side, into the heart of darkness. And to get there, they have to cross the sea underneath which they think all the demons live. And then there's a storm. I mean, so the disciples aren't going, oh my gosh, a storm. The disciples are going, oh my gosh, the demonic. Like, this is demonic resistance. This is an encounter. And so we know what happens. They're terrified. They wake Jesus. And he gets up. Mark 4:39 says this. Says he got up, rebuked the wind, said to the waves, quiet, be still. And then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? You still have no faith. Now, faith in what? Faith in what? Faith in him? Faith in God? I mean, at this point, they don't understand that he's God. Like, they think he might be the Messiah, but they don't really understand who Jesus is quite yet. One of the things you need to know about Jesus and the writers in the New Testament, when Jesus is teaching his disciples, and when the writers of the New Testament are writing, they're assuming a lot of familiarity with the Old Testament that most of us do not have. Like, they're sort of assuming that we know the Old Testament really, really well. But here's the sort of things that Jesus would have expected them to know. He would have expected them to remember that in the Psalms, there's multiple places where it talks about God calming the sea. Like in Psalm 89:9, for example, it says, you know, that God rules and stills the waves. Or especially in Psalm 107, which we're going to have up here. Look at the picture it paints in Psalm 107. It says, some went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. There's that phrase, in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. The waves mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. So here the disciples have a picture, several different pictures in the Psalms, but really, really clear ones. Oh, like, this is an exact analog of what we're going through, and what does God do in that situation? God stills the sea. What does Jesus do in this situation? He stills the sea. And so their reaction, it says in verse 41 of chapter 4, it says, they were terrified. They asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. And the point is not that he has authority over nature. The point is that he's like God. That's what they mean. Like when they say, who is this? They mean, who is this guy who is like God in Psalm 107 or in Psalm 89? But what's interesting is that in Psalm 107, the whole thing ends and it says that they were, glad. And it says he guided them to their desired haven, their desired port. Unfortunately, that's not what happens exactly for the disciples after the storm on the Sea of Galilee. It says it doesn't say they were glad. It says they were terrified. They asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. And then he doesn't take them to their desired haven. He takes them to where they were going originally. He takes them to the other side. So it says they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. I have a picture here too. This is something like what they would have seen. This is in Kersey, which is a Decapolis town, and in these cliffs, there are carved into these hills, tombs in there. And so the disciples are kind of coming up on a scene, something like this. And from these tombs comes this man who is possessed by a demon. And so the disciples are like, oh gosh, like Jesus just took, like he is taking us straight into the darkness. And we've already had to deal with the demons on the way here. And now that we're here, like there's this guy is running at us. This is scene two. This is the encounter. Look at what it tells us about this man. Starting in verse 3 of Mark 5, it says, this man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he'd often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart. He broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and would cut himself with stones. So look at how this man is described in this passage. First of all, not in this Mark account, but in Luke's account, it tells us the man's naked. He's naked. He's coming from the tombs. He doesn't have any clothes on. Now, in Jewish culture, shame was not on the person who was naked. Shame was on the person who saw the nakedness. And so right off the bat, Jesus and the disciples are in the position of shame. They're in the posture of shame. To my knowledge, Jesus is the only God of any world religion who willingly submits to shame and will put himself in the position of being shamed. But they are shamed because they see this naked man running toward him. And the people in the Decapolis, they're treating him like an animal, right? They're treating him like an animal. The word subdue, it says no one could subdue him. That word is used to describe capturing and taming a wild animal. And so Mark is depicting this guy like he's barely human. He lives among the tombs. He lives among the detritus of the dead. And to the Jews, that would mean that he is always ceremonially unclean. Like you are not to come into contact with a corpse or a grave. It makes you ceremonially unclean. So this man lives in the disciples' perspective, this man lives in a state of perpetual, all the time, ceremonial uncleanness. And the townspeople in the Decapolis have no use for him. The living have no use for him, so they send him out to live among the dead. They tried to restrain him with chains. It didn't work. And so since they couldn't restrain him, they removed him. And that is about the best that society can hope to do for people who are under the control of darkness. But Jesus can do more. Like Jesus can restrain it. He can remove it. Jesus can redeem it. And that's what he's here to do. It says the man cries out day and night, cuts himself with stones. So he's not in control of his own person anymore. Darkness has full control over him. And this is what darkness always seeks to do to us. It always seeks to dehumanize us. It always seeks to make us self-destructive, to isolate us from community until there's nothing around us but death. And here's the major point, and this is a paradigm shift that a lot of us need to make in the way we think about God. Jesus goes to this man who is completely under the control of darkness and who's in like the headquarters of darkness. Jesus goes to him not in spite of the darkness, but because of the darkness. Jesus doesn't go to him in spite of the darkness. He goes to him because of the darkness, because Jesus is on mission for this man. Jesus is not going to this man because he saw, the good potential and we're going to, you know, we can get past all the bad stuff. No, Jesus said, this person is under the control of darkness. They don't have a problem. They are under control. They are being dominated. This is not like a mental illness. It's like an alien invasion. It's an occupation. And so Jesus is coming in to set him free. Verse 6 says this, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me. For Jesus had said to him, come out of this man, you impure spirit. Now names, as you probably know, they're really important in Jewish culture. Names are really important. The name is not so much about who you are. It's about your essence. It's about what you are. And the rabbi exorcists believed that if they could get the demon's name, they could call it by name, and that was a way of exercising power and control over the demon, and they could command it if they knew its name. And so the demon is kind of trying to do this to Jesus. The man runs up to Jesus, and out of his mouth comes Jesus' name. So the demon's like, I know how you are. I know who you are. I know what you are, and I'm going to get control in this situation. Jesus is like, no. And so Jesus turns it around on him. In verse 9, Jesus asked him, what is your name? My name is Legion, he replied, for we are many. And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. Now, Legion is obviously a military term. Legion, it refers to a large company of soldiers in the thousands, anywhere between 4,000 to 6,000. And so if the demon says, my name is Legion, it's at least trying to invoke that kind of number, but it's not just trying to invoke the number. It's trying to invoke the legion. It's trying to invoke the presence of a mass of Roman soldiers. We know from archaeological evidence that there was a specific Roman legion that occupied this area. It was the Roman 10th Legion. And the 10th Legion for Tensus was particularly aggressive. They were especially violent. The Gospel of Mark was written right before the Jewish revolt in the late 60s that resulted in a siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And most of that siege and that destruction was carried out by the 10th Roman Legion, who was being commanded personally by Emperor Vespasian. They played a massive, massive role in that conflict. And every Roman legion had a mascot that they would put on their shields and their flags and their armor and their coins. And the mascot of the 10th Roman Legion is a wild boar. Look at where Jesus sends the pigs. This is scene 3. This is deliverance and disruption. Verse 11, a large herd of pigs. I said, look where he sends the pigs. Look where he sends the demons. He's going to send them into the pigs. Large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them. And he gave permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. I mean, think back to that first picture that I showed you at the very beginning. You can see the cliffs on the other side. I mean, you could have seen, on a clear day, you could have seen this happen from the other side of the lake. Now, why does Jesus allow the demons to destroy the pigs? That's a question I think we have to ask. It seems like Jesus is just like, oh, we don't care about the pigs. The pigs can just die. Like, Jesus isn't killing the pigs. He allows the demons to destroy the pigs. Why? Two reasons. The first one is that when Jewish exorcists would cast out a demon, they wanted to be able to show some sign of visual proof that it had left. And so let's say they go into a house and there's a demon in there. They might put a cup of water by the door. And when they tell the demon, leave through that door, the cup of water tips over, the water spills out, people can see that demon had left, the spirit had left. Or they would maybe bring in some kind of animal, and they would put the demon in the animal, tell the demon to go in the animal, and send the animal away as a way of telling everyone in the house, the spirit's gone, and it's safe now. And so that's part of what Jesus is doing. It's a visual proof that the spirits had left this man. But I think even more than that, it's deeply symbolic of what Jesus wants for the Decapolis, which is that he wants to see pagan religion and Roman oppression cast out of the region. He wants to see them cast out. Pigs, you know, we know that they're unclean animals in Judaism, but you have to understand that pigs, the way you interact with pigs, whether or not you eat pork at this time, is a huge issue in terms of Jewish faithfulness. They had won back control of this land for a brief time. That's what Hanukkah celebrates. They revolted against the Greek rulers. Greek rulers who persecuted them mercilessly. That war for Jewish independence starts because one of those generals got with the high priest of the Jews, and they were going to defile the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar of the temple. And one man stood up and said, that's not going to fly, and he killed the high priest. That's what starts this war for Jewish independence that Hanukkah celebrates, that the temple was not defiled and that it was rededicated. And during this war and during this time, the Romans and the Greeks before them, they would torture Jews this way. They would starve them to death. And then as they were about to die, they would offer them food, and it would be pork. And so you would choose, am I going to remain faithful to God's law and die, or am I going to compromise? And many of them chose to die. So the pigs, very, very loaded symbol for his disciples. And if you were a Jewish reader at this time, you'd be reading this and you'd be cheering Jesus on that he's done this. But it's not just symbolic either. Because look at what happens in verse 14. It says, those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside. And the people went out to see what happened. And when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who'd been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. I should say so. Besides what's just happened with the pigs, look at the total change in the man. When Jesus arrived, this man was naked. He was howling. He was not in control of his mind. He was abusing himself. He was barely human. And now he's clothed. He's at peace. He's with his right mind. And he's in the posture of a disciple, right? He's sitting at the feet of the rabbi. And so this man who society couldn't restrain and could only remove has now been redeemed by the only one who has any authority or power over evil itself. And watch how the people react, because their reaction is going to teach us a lot about the priorities of darkness. In verse 16, it says this, those who'd seen it told the people what happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. And then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Like, what is that about? He's just displayed this incredible power to heal, this power to liberate, this power to deliver and save. And they're not bringing in more people. They're like, you need to go. You got to go. How do we explain that? Well, in allowing 2,000 pigs to be drowned, Jesus messed with the system. He messed with the money. Because what are these pigs used for? They're used for food, but they're used for sacrifices to pagan gods. And that's how people make money, is by selling these pigs to others so that they can sacrifice them to their false gods. And so you take 2,000 pigs out of that commodity pool, and that's going to do something to the economy of this area, right? So it's very disruptive what Jesus is doing. And one of the things that we just sort of see is that, like, pluralistic secular society is can be tolerant of religion so long as it doesn't question or disrupt systems of power and control and wealth production. But as soon as religion starts to question or disrupt systems of power and control and wealth production, that's where we start to have issues. On a mass scale and in our own lives too. I mean, we love Jesus until he starts telling us what to do with our money, right? And then we start to do all the gymnastics of, like, well, you know, he didn't really mean. Well, you know, he's being hyperbolic. He's exaggerating, you know. So here's what we're seeing in the reaction of the people. What we're seeing is that darkness cares more about prophets than people. And so anywhere where you see prophets being valued over the well-being of individual people, you are seeing a place where darkness has a stronghold in our world. And darkness hates to lose ground. Like, people who are under the control of darkness, who are living in darkness, they hate to see people set free from darkness because it exposes the darkness in their own lives. And that can be too much to deal with. Any of you who've ever dealt with addiction and have gone through the process of being in recovery and getting sober, you know this firsthand. Because it's probably a lot of changes you had to make in terms of your relationships and your life as a result of that. Darkness does not like to see people set free from darkness. But that's exactly what's happened here. And so we're going to see now scene four, the departure. Is Jesus like, all right, you don't want me here? Like, I'll go. You know, Jesus has very good boundaries about not going where he's not wanted. And so it says, as Jesus was getting in the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him, and Jesus didn't let him. He said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. Now, 10 minutes ago, this man was under the control of darkness, and now he's being sent out as a missionary into one of the most difficult and demanding mission fields imaginable. And with no training, no education, I mean, they don't give him a briefing, nothing. It's just like, hey, go and tell. So at least in Jesus' mind, the only qualification this guy needs to join in the mission of Jesus is just his own experience of having been changed. It's his own experience of having been transformed by the mercy of God. And so verse 20 says this, so the man went away, began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Now at this point, Jesus goes back to the west side of the Sea of Galilee. But he comes back to the Decapolis. And so we're going to skip over a couple chapters and we're going to drop back in Mark 7. And I want you to see what the reception is like this time when he comes back and compare it to what the reception was like that first time with a demon-possessed guy running to him. So scene 5 is the return. And in Mark chapter 7:31, it says this, Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. Now, we don't need to spend a whole lot of time on this, but you need to know that Tyre and Sidon are Gentile areas that are sort of northwest along the Mediterranean Sea. This is basically saying Jesus left this Gentile area and he bypassed the area of the faithful Jewish people, went straight through and went to the sea and went directly to this other Gentile area. Verse 32, there some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. Okay, that's different. That's different than what happened last time. We'll keep going. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven with a deep sigh, said to him, Ephphatha, which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened. His tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. And this is symbolic, too. It's not just this man who's having his ears opened and his tongue loosened. It's this whole region is having its ears open, and people in this region are having their tongues loosened. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He's done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So the last time Jesus was here, they were begging him to leave. And now they're bringing people to him and they can't stop talking about what he's doing. What changed? The testimony of one person. The radically changed and transformed life of one person changed the destiny of this entire community. And so let's look at the constellation then. We have Jesus sets his intention on the Decapolis. He takes the disciples through spiritual resistance to get there. He has the encounter with darkness. They want him to leave, but when he comes back, they want him to stay. What's the constellation? I think that the picture that we see from these two trips to the Decapolis that Jesus makes, it teaches us a little bit about Jesus. First of all, it teaches us about the priority and the authority of Jesus. So the priority of Jesus on mission is the least likely people. That's Jesus' priority. It's the least likely people. It's not the most likely people. It's not the successful people. It's not the righteous people. It's not the put-together people or the hardworking people or the impressive people. It's the least likely people. And we see that over and over again when you look at his words. What did he say? He said, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. He said, I ain't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners. The healthy don't need a doctor. Sick people need a doctor. He said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He told the Pharisees, he said, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom right now before you. Jesus' priority on mission is always the least likely people. It's those people who are closest to the kingdom of God. And so like the more of a wreck you are, the closer you are to a transformative experience of the kingdom of God, and the closer you are to a life-changing encounter with Jesus. The issue is that like what's different with us and this man in the story is that darkness doesn't always make itself so obvious as it does in this story. We are all like very, very good at image management. And so we are very good at pretending and putting our best foot forward and just compartmentalizing and like not talking about stuff and just kind of showing up to places like we have it all together. Like we are very, very, very good at doing that. And very often, like it's the people who seem to be the most successful and the most put together that have legions in their heart. I think you could think of many, many examples of that, even in our own town in the last few months. I have seen this happen many, many, many times in my life. It's like, I never thought that person, and in their heart, legion. So not only is Jesus' priority the least likely people, even the people who are barely human and totally dominated by demons and as far away from God and life as you could be, not only is Jesus' priority that kind of person, but we see Jesus' authority. We see not only does he prioritize the least likely people, but he has authority over the darkest places. Jesus has authority over the darkest places. He has the authority to bring salvation and to bring deliverance to the darkest places. Salvation is a word that just means any help that you need that can only come from God. And people need that help in more than just a go to heaven when I die sort of way. Like I need real help from God now. And so we are agents of the availability of that help. And so did you know that Jesus has sent you out in your life with his authority, sealed and empowered with the Holy Spirit to be an agent of redemption in your world? And do you know that the only qualification that you need is just the fact that you have known the mercy of God and seen your life changed by it? That's something that we're learning here. And what we see is that breakthrough in this one person breaks open a community. Breakthrough in just one person can break open a community. Everything that God does in us is something that he wants to do through us in the world around us. And that's what happens for this man in the Decapolis. The only thing he needed to break open this community on mission was just the testimony of his own life. And this is where power comes in. Because many Christians, and maybe many of us, like believe in Jesus propositionally, but our lives have not been touched by the mercy of God in a transformative way. And so then we go out to try and share our faith with people, and there's no power in it because all we have is propositional belief and no transformation. And so the best that we can do is peddle a worldview. We're like, this is how I think it works. This is what I think you should believe. And it's not, this is what God has done for me. This is what the mercy of God did in my life. This is the power that God showed me. This is what God delivered me from. Like, that's the kind of a power and authority that Jesus is sending us out with on mission, and we're settling for peddling a worldview. But the power coming through this man's life and his story in the Decapolis, look at what it brings about, is that from this moment on, there never ceases to be a robust Christian presence in the Decapolis. During the Jewish revolt in the late 60s, many, many Jews and Christians fled the western part of the Sea of Galilee and came over to the Decapolis and sought refuge there. And it was a bishop from the Decapolis who played the biggest role in writing the Nicene Creed several hundred years later. To this day, there's a very strong, very robust Christian community in the Decapolis. Now, I want to go ahead and dismiss our communion servers to start preparing that. And as they do. Let's think about this and reflect a little bit. Like, who are you in this story? Where do you see yourself in this story? Like, are you, you know, do you see yourself as maybe one of the disciples? Like, we live in a Decapolis, but is there an area of your life where you're like, that's the darkest place and that's where the least likely people are? And are you willing to follow Jesus into that place? You know, are you willing to imagine what could happen if the mercy of God were to reach the people who in your mind you see as unreachable? Or unsavable or unchangeable. Or frankly, like maybe you feel like that person. Like maybe you feel like I am the least likely person. I am the one in the darkest place, and I'm the one who needs to be set free from something. And so if that's you this morning, I want you to know that that freedom is available and that freedom is on the table and it's found in Jesus Christ. If you want someone to pray with you later, after this, when we go back to the music, we'll have Brandon and Tiffany in the back waiting to pray with you. I'll be back there too if you want to pray with me. We can talk about that. But there's one more, two more stars that I want to add to this constellation just very, very quickly before we take communion together. And it's that you remember that Jesus fed 5,000 people It's a familiar story to a lot of us, especially we grew up in church. Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish, fed more than 5,000 people. And how many baskets were left over? Someone shout out. 12 baskets. And we always say, oh, you know, isn't it great that there's a basket left over for each of the disciples? You know, like, oh, when we do ministry out of our own lack and Jesus fills us, you know, it's like he provides all that we need for ministry and then even much more. And I think that's true. But here's the deal. He does the miracle a second time. The first time he did it with 12 baskets left over, he did it in the Jewish part on the north shore of the sea. He does that miracle again in the Decapolis, feeding a multitude in Mark chapter 8. And how many baskets are left over? 7. Well, what, so did Jesus, beginner's luck, he got it right the first time, and the second time he forgot to make enough for all the disciples? No. When he feeds the multitude on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, there are 12 baskets left over. He's saying, I'm the bread of life for all the children of Israel, the 12 tribes. And when he does it in the Decapolis, there are 7 baskets left over, and they are the 7 tribes of Joshua 3:10. And so he says, I am not just the bread of life for the children of Israel. I'm the bread of life for the world. And all of those who were driven out, they are now invited in. And they're invited to come to me and to eat and taste the bread of life. He's not just the bread of life for Israel. He is the bread of life for the whole world and for you and for me. And so that's what we're going to celebrate now together.
Thank you for listening to the Midtown Church Sermon Podcast. We invite you to practice the way of Jesus in Austin with us, because as we become more like Jesus, Austin will become more like heaven. Mm-hmm.